Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you, for you are from everlasting and to everlasting. You alone are God, three persons in one perfect being. On Pentecost Sunday, this day, we especially praise you, O Spirit, for you hovered above the waters at creation, filling and forming the world into a home for us. We praise you, Spirit, for breathing life into the first man, for filling your servants like Bezalel with the ability to make objects of glory and beauty, for filling the judges with power to redeem the ancient Israelites, for anointing priests and kings, for putting words into the mouths of prophets, for conceiving of our Savior in the womb of the Virgin Mary, for giving yourself to us at Pentecost to make us into the new creation, the temple of God, the royal priesthood, a living sacrifice. We praise you, O Spirit, for washing us in our baptisms, for raising up pastors and teachers in your church, for working in us so that we might believe and obey the word that you inspired, so that in our very community we might be a living epistle of the Spirit for the world to read. We praise you, O Spirit of Pentecost, Spirit of the Father and of the Son, one God, existing eternally in three persons. Amen. Lesson of the day comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that through your Spirit, as he works through the word and through the sacraments, that your church is formed and built up and nurtured and matured. Father, may we see that and experience that this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you seated? How do you view the church? Why do you come to church? You know, a lot of people don't like the church. And sadly, sometimes they have pretty good reasons for not liking the church. There have been times in history when the church was marked by bitter infighting amongst her own members. Times when the church has used her power not to bless those on the outside, but to oppress them. The church has mistreated people. The church has at times acted as a tyrant. If you Google the words, "I hate the church," and I want you to know I'm not above using Google. My sermons are well researched. If you Google those words, "I hate the church," I learned some things this week. You can find all kinds of interesting stories out there about people who have had wretched experiences with the church. People who were treated harshly by church leaders. People who were involved in the church but found the culture of the church to be legalistic or hypocritical. People in our day are increasingly skeptical of the worth of the church, the value of the church. What good is the church anyway? Why do we need the church? This is not just a new thing. It's interesting, there are a lot of prominent historical figures throughout the years who've had some pretty negative things to say about the church. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "The world is in bad shape, but there is not the faintest evidence in history to suppose that the church offers a way out." The poet Percy Shelley said, "I could believe in Christ, if he did not drag along behind him that leprous bride of his, the church. The political writer, Thomas Paine, familiar to us perhaps from his role in the American War for Independence, disdained the church and said, "My own mind is my church, the only church I need." And actor John Wayne said, "I don't like God very much under a roof," as if to say, if he's going to seek for God, he's going to do it anywhere but the church. It's obvious that the church no longer has the position that she once had in our culture. In June 1940, Winston Churchill told the British, as they were about to go to war with the Nazis, "Upon this battle depends the future of Christian civilization." Christian civilization. Now, would any of our political leaders in Britain or in America speak that way today? Talk about defending or upholding Christian civilization? No, they don't. We don't see ourselves as living in a Christian civilization with the church at the center any longer. We no longer give the church that privileged position in society. But it's not just non-Christians who don't see the value of the church or the need for the church. Even a lot of Christians, professing Christians, have a hard time seeing the value of the church. You know, you hear a lot today about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And of course, that's wonderful. We do want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But you hear very little talk about the church. You may even have heard people express the sentiment, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus. It's the church that I can't stand. It's the church that I have a problem with." Almost as though the church gets in the way of my relationship with Jesus. That's the kind of attitude that you see out there today. There are a lot of professing Christians who believe they can have a relationship with Jesus and a healthy spiritual life without the church. They are self-proclaimed, unchurched Christians. They say, "My salvation is between me and God, and I don't need a church standing between us. It's between me and God, and that's it. I don't need a church standing in the middle." It used to be that individuals would hope to be accepted by the church. Today, it seems the church strives to be accepted by individuals. You see churches today practically begging for people to come on Sundays. This passage in Acts chapter 2 answers all these kinds of questions. Why bother with the church? Why go to church? Why have a church? Why be a part of a church? Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. Let me set the situation, the scene here for us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God in human form, has come into the world. He has been crucified, buried, and raised up to new life. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. 10 days after that, so 50 days after his resurrection, he pours out the Spirit upon the church. The second person of the Trinity, as we call him, still in his human nature, now sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, pours out upon his disciples, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to form them into a community. When the Spirit comes here in Acts chapter 2, as Luke records it for us, there is a rushing wind. And perhaps you've heard people mention before how the word for wind and the word for Spirit is the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek. So there was this natural connection between Spirit and wind. There was a rushing mighty wind, and there were also flames of fire that fell from heaven. And Peter preached the gospel. People heard this declaration of who Jesus was and saw the proof of it. They responded to that. They received his word gladly, and they were baptized. And the new community formed out of all of that is the church. See, what is the church? The short answer from Acts chapter 2 is it is the Spirit-formed, Spirit-filled community. Fire falls from heaven, and as that fire spreads, the church is established and the church grows. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and say, "Why should I go to church?" One way to answer that question would be to say, you come to church to get set on fire with God's presence, God's love, God's Spirit. See, if you're looking for God, where do you think you're most likely to encounter him? A lot of people would say anywhere but the church, but Acts 2 shows us it's right here. It's in the church. If you're looking for God, you've come to the right place. place. See, the ordinary context in which God's presence is found is the church. And if you miss connecting with the church in some very deep and foundational way, you will miss connecting with God. Your relationship with God will be defective. This is the place where God not only shows up, it's the place where God shows off. It's the place where His power, where His gifts are on display. It's the place where His gifts are offered. The church is the place you come if you want to reconnect with God and with His people. And the truth is, if you don't connect with God in the church, if you don't meet with God here, you will not meet with Him anywhere. But if you do meet with Him here, then you can also meet Him in home and in the car and in the office and in the workplace and at the park and on the golf course. See, the church is God's special community, called out of the world, marked as His special people, and then sent back into the world to do His work, to carry forward His mission. See, biblically, that word church is just shorthand for the place where God dwells, or really, we should say, the people in whom God dwells, because the church is a people, not a building. The church is the people that God has claimed for Himself. The church is the people in whom God dwells by His Spirit. The church is the Spirit-created, Spirit-empowered community. And in Acts chapter 2, you see this. In Acts chapter 2, you see Peter preaching, and through this gospel declaration, through baptism, the church is called into existence. The Spirit works through the Word and through the water to bring the church into being. The gospel creates a new culture, and we call that culture the church. This is how one scholar puts it. He says, people need people. God's people need God's people in order to know God. Life in Christ is a corporate affair. All God's promises were made to God's people, plural. All the New Testament epistles address Christians in churches. The Bible simply does not know the existence of an individual, isolated Christian. See, the gospel is this proclamation, this declaration of what Jesus has done. And as that gospel goes forth, the Spirit draws God's people into fellowship with one another. And that fellowship is the church. The church, you could say, is a gospel-centered community, and the church proclaims a community-centered gospel. I heard a British pastor speak not too long ago, and he was talking about an interview that he had given with a secular British journalist who was really amazed that his church was growing so much. If you're not familiar with the fact that the church is declining sharply, church attendance is sharply declining in Britain. And so to have this church that was growing so rapidly was a big surprise. And so this reporter from a secular news agency was asking the pastor, why is it that your church is growing so rapidly? She asked, why do you think so many people are coming to your church? Your church seems hyper-conservative. You know, you're conservative on sexual morality. You uphold the traditional ethic about sexuality. How is your church attracting so many people, especially so many young people? And the pastor had to think about it for a moment. And he said, you know, I really don't know, but maybe it's because they're hungry for God. And they don't want more of just what everybody else is already saying. See, if you are hungering for God, this is where you come to get that hunger satisfied. This is the place. These are the people where God has promised to be uniquely present and powerfully at work. The church may not look like much. We have to take this on faith. But God has promised to be here, to be among us, to work among us. Now, all of those are huge claims, I know. But Acts chapter 2 backs them up. Acts chapter 2, again, is Luke's record of Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday. This is the Sunday when we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. It's kind of easy to forget about Pentecost. Kind of easy to forget about the Holy Spirit. You know, we make a big deal about Christmas and Easter when the Father sends the Son into the world, and then when the Son is crucified. We remember that on Good Friday, and then his resurrection on Easter. Those are holidays everybody knows about. Even if you're not in the church, you've at least heard of those. Probably most people in the world out there today don't even know that today is Pentecost Sunday. It's kind of the caboose that comes at the end of that special part of the church calendar that records those great events. This is the last great event celebrated in the church calendar. It's kind of easy to forget about it. Kind of easy to forget about the Holy Spirit. I like what Stanley Hauerwas said. He said, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we need them all. We need all three. We need all the help we can get. And that's exactly right. You find the Spirit's help in the church, in the community of God's people. In Acts chapter 2, you see both sides of a very important truth. You need the church, and the church needs you. See, if you are indwelt with the Spirit individually, you need to be a part of the community where the Spirit dwells. The Spirit circulates through the church, through the life of the church, through the life of this community. Again, biblically, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian or a sort of free agent Christian who just drifts out there unattached. Okay, you just don't see that in the Scriptures. Apart from a community of believers, you cannot live the Christian life or carry out the Christian mission. Now, what I want to do this morning is focus on Luke's description of the church, picking up in verse 42. Luke, like any good historian, alternates between recording particular events and giving us more generalized summaries. So he's given us the particulars of the event of Pentecost itself. Now he gives us kind of a summarizing generalization of what life was like in the church after the Spirit was poured out. This is one of his many summaries along the way that shows us what life in the early church was like. Luke says the Christians continued steadfastly in four things. Now, before we get into four things, note those words, continued steadfastly. The Christians persevered in these things. That means there was opposition to overcome. If they were going to make these things a way of life, there were obstacles, there were challenges that had to be overcome. And I want you to note that up front because it's real easy to be real idealistic about the early church and think, oh, how great it was, and if only I'd lived back then, and if only I'd seen the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. No, church life was hard from the very beginning. It wasn't any easier then than it is today. Church life has always been hard. In fact, consider this. If church life seems hard for you, hard to get along with all these other people, hard to just make it work the way you want it to work, know that that's how God wants it. He wants you to go through those challenges and struggles and the difficulties that come with living in a community of believers because it's precisely through those struggles and those trials and those challenges that we're made stronger. That's how we grow. It's not supposed to be easy all the time. You have to continue steadfast. You have to persevere in it. It's difficult. It was that way from the start. Now, in saying they continued steadfastly in these things, he is also saying that these practices came to characterize and shape their lives. These things came to dominate their lives. J.I. Packer says the Holy Spirit works through the habits of holiness. Well, here are their habits. These are the habits, the practices through which the Holy Spirit worked in their lives. Well, what were they? Well, first, they continued in the apostles' teaching. That is, they sat under the apostles' teaching regularly to learn from them about Jesus. The first Christians were learners, they were students, they were disciples. They were like sponges soaking up and absorbing all that they could about Jesus. You cannot make progress in the Christian life unless you study apostolic teaching. Now, we don't have any more apostles around today. Paul, in fact, tells us he's the last of the apostles. But we do have their writings. And so we can continue to sit at the feet of the apostles and study their doctrine through studying what the Spirit inspired them to write and what has been preserved and passed down to us. But understand this, these early Christians didn't learn from the apostles. They didn't study under the apostles in order to win Bible trivia contests. No, this is apostles' teaching, apostolic teaching. We use that word apostolic in the creed. We confess the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What does apostolic mean? What does it mean for the church to be apostolic? Does it mean that there is an apostolic succession, a succession of ordained pastors and teachers, tracing back all the way to those first apostles? Well, sure, there is a succession of teachers and pastors in the church going back to the apostles. And there are other ways of looking at that succession, too. We could talk about a succession of baptisms from the days of the apostles down to the present, like a river flowing from them to us, still flowing today. But I think there's something more foundational, more basic than that. The reason we confess that the church is apostolic, the apostolic quality of the church is found in her mission. See, an apostle is one who is sent. An apostle is an envoy, a representative, an ambassador, a messenger. To be an apostle is to be a missionary. An apostolic church is a missional church. See, the early Christians did not soak up this apostolic teaching just for their own private education and edification. No, it was so that their sails might catch the wind of the Spirit and carry them out to lost people with this gospel, with this message of salvation. They were filled with apostolic doctrine so they could share it with others, so they could share in the apostolic mission and in the work of the church. See, teaching without that, teaching without mission, teaching without these other things mentioned here, teaching without service, without the sacramental meal, without friendship and fellowship, teaching without those things is just data transfer. It's just the transfer of information from one brain to another, and there's nothing transformational about that in itself. I mean, anybody could learn the facts and not be changed by them. The change, the transformation takes place in the context of a community that is participating in God's love and God's work, God's mission in the world. Well, what else can we say about this apostolic teaching, the church's teaching? Obviously, this is teaching that was deep. They weren't just going over the same things again and again, day after day after day. And we don't want to be a church that simply covers the same ground over and over and over again. We want to be growing in our understanding, growing into new areas, exploring more and more of the depths of the Scriptures. See, the Bible is a big and complex book. The world is a big and complex place. And if you're going to live out the Word in the world, you've got to have in-depth teaching. You've got to have in-depth instruction. See, we are disciples. We are learners. We are students. And this discipleship is to be all-encompassing. We are to imitate Jesus in all of life. See, it's not just a little compartment, a little segment of your life. It covers the whole of it. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, talking about how discipleship is all-encompassing. So the community of Jesus with his disciples was all-encompassing, extending to all areas of life. The individual's entire life was lived within this community of the disciples. The bodily presence of the Son of God demands bodily commitment to him and with him throughout one's daily life. Jesus lived a life of faithfulness in the body and everything he did. Now we are to do the same. With all our bodily living and existence, we belong to him who took on a human body for our sake. In following him, the disciples inseparably linked to the body of Jesus. Now see, this is really countercultural. In our culture, we are told that faith is a private thing. From the president on down, we are told you're to keep your faith to yourself. Faith is a private affair. You're to compartmentalize your faith and not let it spill over into your public life, your social life. We can't do that. This teaching is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. And one thing we want to do as a church, we want to be a church that is giving you a theological education that enables you to think Christianly about all of life, public and private, about every aspect, every dimension, every facet of your life. See, the gospel reshapes us holistically. The gospel means we do everything differently. Well, it goes on from there. There's apostolic teaching. It says they also continued in fellowship. See, a purely private faith, no matter how orthodox it may be doctrinally, is still not Christian unless it is also communal. It's got to be lived out in the context of a community. The Greek word here is the word koinonia. It describes a partnership or a corporate enterprise. It describes a joint venture People coming together for a shared purpose, sharing a common life. It describes a company that's brought together for some specific purpose. It describes holistic friendships. See, it's a whole lot more. It's a word that we've cheapened. It describes a whole lot more than coffee and donuts in the narthex. It describes shared life, life together. I think J.R.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring gets at this. That's the right use of the word fellowship. There you have a fellowship coming together. It's nine companions representing four different races, which really meshes well with the book of Acts. They pledge their loyalty to one another, and what binds them together, what makes this a fellowship, is a shared purpose, a common mission. They're on this mission to destroy the one ring of power. It's a fellowship. That's what the church is. It is a fellowship. Consider another use of that same word elsewhere in Luke's writings. Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we find James and John are partners together with Simon in a fishing business. And so they jointly own this business together. They jointly own the boat together. That word to describe their partnership together, that's the word koinonia. They held this in common. They fellowshipped in this together. See, it's a friendship for the sake of a joint venture. And that's what the church is. We are drawn together into this fellowship to share a common purpose. We are all co-participants with Jesus and the Spirit in this mission that God has given to us. You see, one key aspect of the church's fellowship in verses 44 and 45, it says they had all things in common. Now, what this means is they voluntarily shared with one another as needs arose. They began to live as a body. They began to live as a family. Luke doesn't mean by this that the wealth was absolutely equalized. Rather, he means that as needs arose in the body, everyone was cared for. This was not a forced wealth redistribution program, taking from the rich to give to the poor. Rather, it was the rich, those who had possessions, who had resources, freely and voluntarily and sacrificially providing for those who, for whatever reason, could not make ends meet. See, that's the kind of fellowship, the kind of partnership this is. The church fathers talked about it this way. They said, if we have fellowship in eternal things, in spiritual things, we must have fellowship in earthly and temporal things as well. It's the kind of commitment to one another that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes the church as a body. One body with many members, and all the members of the church body care for one another. In fact, he says in verse 25, Paul says that each member of the body should be anxious for the other members, anxiously concerned for the well-being of the other members, deeply concerned over one another's well-being, over one another's needs. So you care for one another, other members of the body, the same way you'd care for yourself, the same way you'd care for your physical body, you care for the other members of the church body. Luke also informs us that when they gave to one another, they did so cheerfully. Luke says they had glad and generous hearts. Later on, Luke's going to give us a saying of Jesus, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you see that being practiced here. You see how the gospel brought about a change in their grammar. Gospel grammar moves you from I and my to we and our. You're drawn into this community, this corporate mindset. Now, obviously, this kind of lifestyle challenges a lot of our American values. Acts chapter 2 describes a different kind of culture from the one that we live in. Our culture pressures us to be consumers more than givers. It pressures us to accumulate all we can because that's where status is found. Now, certainly all throughout Scripture you find wealth is a great blessing. It's a great blessing. It's not as though money were evil. Money is a great blessing. But the point here is no matter how much wealth God gives us, we need to always let the needs of others slice into what we have. So we're carving out a portion of what we have to share with those in the body of Christ who have needs. That's what Luke is showing us here. That's the kind of, you know, even as I talked about how there was a depth to the teaching There's a depth to the fellowship, a depth to these relationships. I think that's something missing in our culture as well. The kind of community described here, you could say this is old school. You know, I think we've really, in a lot of ways, cheapened the meaning of not just the word fellowship, but the word friendship in our day. Think about Facebook. You know, if you've got a Facebook page, think about all your friends on there. How many of those friends are real friends? How many of those friends would come and help you in a time of need? Now, I know there's some who would. But there's probably a lot of people that you're calling friend who are really no more than just bare acquaintances. See, this is describing a different kind of friendship. We have shallow friendships a lot of times today. Very meager friendships. These are rich, thick, deep friendships that people are experiencing in the body of Christ. The kind of community described here does not happen by accident. It happens when we choose to love one another sacrificially. This is how Dorothy Day describes Christian community. She certainly knew a thing or two about community. She said, "We cannot love God unless we love each other. And to love, we must know each other. We know Him in the breaking of bread. And we know each other in the breaking of bread. And we are not alone anymore. Heaven is a banquet, and life is a banquet too, where there is companionship. We have all known the long loneliness, and we have learned that the only solution is love, and that love comes with community." See, that's the kind of community being described here. Well, next in Luke's list is the breaking of the bread. Now, this is an unmistakable reference to the Eucharist, to the Lord's Supper, the communion meal. Now, that spilled over to their fellowship meals in their homes. And Luke talks about that, too, how they went from house to house breaking bread together. But here, it is a reference to the Eucharist, the communion meal that they had together when they gathered as the church, when they gathered for worship. So you might wonder, how did the early Christians, how'd they get their strength to go and live this way? To love this way. Well, they got it from Christ Himself. As they ate His sacrifice, as they ate His body and drank His blood. Now, see, we do the Eucharist every week. It seems they were doing it perhaps even every day, even more frequently than once a week. We do it every week, and the Eucharist should never get old for you. You know, the early Christians had this view of the Eucharist as a time of rejoicing, celebrating what Jesus has done. So it never got old to them. John Calvin said, "Nothing short of true and full communion with the crucified and risen Christ is at stake in the sacrament." Thus he went on to say, "The Lord's Supper ought to be administered at least weekly." See, there's a deep connection between the Eucharist and all these other things being described here. The Eucharist brings us back in touch with our defining moment as Christians. What is our defining moment? You know, if there's one moment that you could pick that sort of sums up everything we're about, what would it be? Well, on the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, He gave it to them, He said, "Take, eat, this is My body given for you." And then He took the cup, and in the same manner, having blessed, He passed it to them. He said, "Take, drink this, all of you, for this is My blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of your sins." Later that night, He was arrested, tried in a totally dishonest, rigged trial. And the next day, as the victim of the ultimate injustice, He's hung on the cross to die. He gives His body. He sheds His blood. See, that's our defining moment. That's what makes us who we are. That's our story. We celebrate that story in the Eucharist. And as we celebrate that story in the Eucharist, we're enabled to more and more live that story out. Jesus gave Himself for us. We learn more and more to give ourselves for one another as well. See, that's what it's all about. The Eucharist summarizes all of that. See, our salvation flows from what Jesus did. We celebrate what Jesus did in the Eucharist. Now, I think it's very unfortunate. Over the centuries, the Eucharist gradually became more and more somber, more and more introspective. It became more about tomb than table. It became more like a funeral than a party. But for the early Christians, it was a joyous celebration. It's not mourning over a departed friend. See, as though Jesus were absent from us in every way. No, it's celebrating his presence with us, his real presence with us. It's a celebration that he is here with us, giving himself to us, empowering us to go and live these things out. See, it's not a time for confessing sin. We've already taken care of that in our liturgy at the beginning. It's a time when we share in the Eucharist together, it is a time for celebrating Christ's victory over sin and over death and celebrating our fellowship in him and in one another. Well, then Luke goes on. He speaks of the prayers. Now, this could refer to any number of things. This might be a reference to what's been called the daily office. Set prayer times in the morning and at noon and in the evening. See, that's not just for Muslims. That's not just for Jews. The early Christians did that as well. They had these set prayer times when they would come together. Whatever they were doing, their day was broken up and punctuated by these set prayer times. That was a traditional Christian practice. Another possibility here, the prayers might be a way of referring to the singing of psalms. For Jews and for at least the early Christians, talk about the prayers was talk about the Psalter. And it was not just praying in a spoken way the way we typically do, but the psalms were given to be sung. They're sung prayers, poetic prayers designed to be used in corporate singing. In fact, you see this a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 4. The church gathers to pray for their persecuted brothers, and they come together. It says they lifted their voice with one accord, and what did they pray? They prayed Psalm 2, and Luke actually quotes a good chunk of Psalm 2 to show us what they prayed, which means they probably sang it. Okay, they prayed together. See, understand, the early church was deeply liturgical and deeply psalm-centered. So when they came together to pray, says they, many of them there, but they lifted up their voice, singular, one voice. So many praying with one voice. They're praying the same thing together. That's liturgy. And what came out of their mouth was a psalm, Psalm 2. They sang Psalm 2 together. That was their prayer. See, the early Christians lived by the slogan, sing the psalms and change the world. See, the psalms are the prayers. The Psalter is the prayer book of the church. God has given us these words to pray and to sing so we will know exactly what he wants us to ask for, exactly what we should be praying for. And we can know these are prayers that God wants to answer. He gave us these prayers. He wants us to pray them. He wants to answer them. You know, everybody wants to change the world. And people out there in the culture want to use music to do it. Well, here's the world-changing music, the Psalter. World-changing prayers. God has given us these sung prayers, 150 of them, specifically designed for changing the world. And honestly, that's why we do a psalm, at least one, every single week. Because these are prayers he's given to us. These are the prayers that are going to change the world. These are the prayers that are going to bring the kingdom into the world. We need to be praying them and singing them with one voice continually, just like they did. See, this could be the daily office. I think that's included here. It could be the singing of psalms. Probably the best way to summarize what Luke means when he talks about the prayers is just to say this is a way of speaking about the public corporate worship of the church. It's psalm singing. It's coming together for prayer at other times. It's all of that together. It's all of that mixed together. I was talking to somebody about a week ago from another city, and he didn't know anything about our church. He asked if our church had a worship team. You know, that's what churches do today. They have a worship team up front, a big band that they put up front, that kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We don't have that by most people's standards. But I had to think about his question for a minute. I thought, you know, we do have a worship team. You are the worship team. Every song we sing, you are on stage. You are performing God. See, you are the worship team. It's your sacrifice of praise. See, that's what it's about. Our musicians, of course, are part of the worship team too. They're offering a sacrifice of praise. All of us together, we're all the worship team. See, that's what worship is about. This is how Eugene Peterson describes the centrality of corporate worship, the importance of corporate worship. God gives us various means to grow. Prayer and scripture, silence and solitude, suffering and service. But the huge foundational means is public worship. Spiritual growth cannot take place in isolation. It is not a private thing between the Christian and God. In worship, we come before God who loves us in the presence of the others whom he also loves. In worship, more than at any other time, we set ourselves in deliberate openness to the action of God and the need of neighbor, both of which require us to grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, who is both God and man for us. Regular, faithful worship is as essential to the growing Christian as food and shelter to the growing child. Worship is the light and air in which spiritual growth takes place. And the counterpoint, listen to C.S. Lewis. No Christian, indeed no historian, could accept the epigram which defines religion as what a man does with his solitude. That's been a popular definition of religion for a long time. What you do in private, what you do in solitude. No, this is just the opposite. It's what we do together. This is our religion. This is our act of praise, our act of devotion. This is what it's all about. See, Acts 2 gives you a snapshot of life in the early church. Now, let me wrap this up and tie all this together with a few more observations and applications that I think will help us. One thing you got to understand here, you will never understand what the church is if you think of the church only as a human entity, a human institution. The early church understood herself to be God's new humanity. They got that from Paul. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says Christ has created one new man. A new man, that word man is the word anthropos. We get anthropology from it. Really be better to say one new humanity. Christ has created us to be God's new humanity. See, the church doesn't look like much, but she is God's new creation, God's new humanity. She's bigger on the inside than she looks on the outside. She doesn't look like much, but she is the place where God dwells. The church is more than the sum of her parts. If you only look at the church as a human institution, you're never going to get it. You're never going to get it. So you have to understand, God has deposited his own life in the church, and that's what makes her special. So you might say, in one sense, the vision here is very, very simple, right? I mean, it's all stuff that we're familiar with. It's teaching, worship, serving, and caring for each other. But as soon as you go to live it out, doesn't it get really, really complicated? Doesn't it get really, really messy? You know, these are all things we strive to do. We've been striving to do them for several years now. But we do them very, very imperfectly. What do you do when the church does not live up to your expectations? What do you do with your disappointment in the church? How do you deal with that? Well, you've got this lofty vision, this lofty ideal. What do you do with it when the church doesn't seem to measure up? John Stott says, when we see that gap between what the church ought to be and what she is, we ought to weep over that gap. And we ought to repent and call others to repentance so that gap is more and more closed. But even then, life in the church is hard. It's never easy. So what do we do with that? Jean Vanier makes the point that it's easier sometimes to love our ideal of community than it is to love the community itself. It says a lot of people come into a church to find something great to be a part of, something dynamic, something that approaches the ideal. He says, in truth, we come so we can learn to forgive and be forgiven 7 times 70 times. And if we don't recognize that, we will always be disappointed. See, sin interrupts the flow of community. And yes, we're believers, we're God's new creation, but we are still sinners. And so one other practice, not mentioned here, but certainly going on, one thing you have to support this kind of community is forgiveness. And you see this spelled out in the rest of the New Testament. 2 passages from Matthew, I think, make this really, really clear. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're going to worship and you remember your brother has something against you, you've sinned against him, leave your gift at the altar and go set it right. Matthew 18 says, it kind of flips that around, your brother has sinned against you. What do you do? You go find him and you go seek to set it right. So ideally, if you've sinned against someone or they've sinned against you, you know, you'll run into each other along the way trying to find each other. So you can set it right, so you can be reconciled, so you can practice that forgiving and being forgiven. This kind of community obviously requires sacrifice. Sacrifices of time and money and agendas and desires and preferences. You can't live in community if you always insist on having your way. It just doesn't work. We've got to carry one another's burdens, one another's problems. So say you've got somebody who's got a problem, and say they sit down and they talk to you about their problem. Now their problem is your problem. And what happens after a conversation like that? Yeah, you've had conversations like that with people, I'm sure. You feel heavier. You feel weighted down by their burden, their problem. How do they feel? They feel lighter. They feel a lot better about it now because they've gotten to share it with somebody else. Okay? That's exactly the kind of thing that's got to be taking place in the life of the church, that kind of burden sharing. So the burdens are spread across the body. So we're all helping one another carry whatever loads God's providence places upon us. You know, our culture's pace just wears us out, so it's really hard to do this. Our culture's pace leaves us busy and overscheduled. It stresses us. It stretches us. We've got all these challenges to do this, but this is what we're called to do. This is the kind of community we're called to be a part of. You have to make sacrifices to make this kind of community work. It will not happen without effort. But as we seek to live this out, we find the power of God's Spirit at work in deeply transformative ways. We are all changed by participating in this kind of community. See, knowing that the Spirit is at work among us ought to make us hopeful. Hopeful for our own transformation, hopeful for the transformation of others. This is how one pastor puts it. He says, the gospel means we're not stuck. We're not stuck in our sins. We're not stuck in our addictions. We're not stuck in our brokenness. See, the gospel, by means of life in the church, gets us unstuck. It gets us out of that rut. It frees us up to live how God really wants us to live. Well, understand, Pentecost is a once-and-for-all event in the history of the church, in the history of the world. It cannot be repeated, but no, too, it has never been rescinded. What happened then has a bearing on us now. It's a once-and-for-all event, like the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a once-and-for-all event with continuing significance. It's this once-and-for-all cosmic, historical event, but what has been done in the past is sufficient for the present. See, that same Spirit that enabled the early Christians to live such radical lives, that same Spirit is still with us. The wind, the fire, the whole shebang, it's all right here. It's here with us this morning. That's why you need the church. That's what the church is all about. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I quoted several great prominent figures in history. You had very negative things to say about the church. You know, Russell, Shelley, Payne, Wayne, they're all gone. But the church is still here. And she's still called to bring life to the world. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do pray that even as you have given us life, that you would use us to bring life to the world. Father, even as the Lord Jesus poured out his Spirit on us, would that Spirit well up and overflow from us to one another and even to those outside your church. Father, we thank you for your church Catholic spread across this city, this nation, this world. We thank you for this particular church, this particular family and body of believers. Father, help us to live out this vision that you give to us in Acts 2. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to stand for prayer. And this being the fifth Sunday of the month, we will sing the litany. We will pray the litany prayer in the printed bulletin. Let's pray together. Oh, eternal God, we, your children, give you thanks for our ancestors in the household of faith, for Abraham, the father of the faithful, for patriarchs and matriarchs who followed him in faith, for Moses, who with your guidance led your people to freedom and gave them your law.
We bring thanks to you, O God.
for the prophets declared your word and will. For David, the king, who sang your praises, for those who gave lives to preserve your law, for those disciples of Christ who left all to follow him, for Paul, who so richly experienced the grace of the risen Lord and brought his gospel to the nation.
We bring thanks to you, O Lord.
For the fathers and mothers of your church who guided her even in her oppressed beginning, for the noble army of martyrs who faced death for their love of you.
We bring thanks to you, O Lord.
For mothers, fathers, and grandparents who ushered us into the knowledge of you and now have been ushered into your kingdom, for elder members of our community who mentored us, for dear friends, old and young, who brought joy into our lives, who now praise you in heavenly glory.
We bring thanks to you, O Lord. Lord, be God, our fortress and our rock.
Father, grant us unity with one another in the family of faith, that all your saints together might bring glory to your name in all the earth.
Have mercy upon us, Lord.
Father, be with your saints who are sick or suffering from the pains of life in this fallen world, especially those we name before you something now. Father, grant them the comfort of your spirit and the joyful hope of eternal life.
Lord, have mercy.
Father, build up your church in true faith until she reaches full maturity in Christ and enable her to serve you faithfully as a kingdom of priests, united by the bonds of peace and love in the gospel.
Christ, have mercy.
Father, cause the nations to be drawn to Christ that he might claim his inheritance and fulfill your covenant with Abraham.
Lord, have mercy.
Father, deliver the oppressed and persecuted among your saints, and give us all the grace of perseverance unto the end in the strength of the Holy Spirit.
Christ, have mercy.
Father, enable your saints to serve you in the world in word and deed, that we might bring you glory.
Lord, have mercy.
Father, join our prayers and praises to those of your saints who have gone on ahead of us and entered into their promised rest. Keep us faithful to you as we await the final relation of Christ and the resurrection of the body.
Have mercy upon us, Lord.
Father, hear us now as we join our voices together in the prayer that your Son and our Savior taught us.
Our Father, who art in heaven,